As mentioned before, we're in 1 Corinthians 16. Title for the message today is Some Final Words of Wisdom. Paul closes out this letter on loving each other in the body of Christ, these wonderful 16 chapters on loving each other in the body of Christ, with some final, somewhat diverse instructions regarding four areas. And we could honestly take any of these four areas and expound on them in great detail. But the good thing is that the way he is putting this across is because you already know this. So this is a reminder. And so we're going to do that today. Even though, again, these four things are kind of diverse, it really is a reminder. You know these things. So no, we're not going to take a huge deep dive into each of these areas. But the four areas are principles in giving, making plans within God's will, instructions to stand fast in faith and in love, and then honoring elders and ministers of the gospel. Let me say that again. Principles in giving, making plans within God's will, instructions to stand fast in faith and in love, and honoring elders and ministers of the gospel. So in this first one, verses 1 through 4, it's about principles of giving, and Paul talks, he gives some instructions on receiving the collection, and this is a collection he specifies as for the saints. He's referring to this collection he gathered for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, and there's a lot of scripture here that talks about the effort among the different churches to help the poor Christians that are in Jerusalem. You know, it's in Acts 11, it's in Acts 24, it's in Romans 15. 2 Corinthians, we're going to see it again when we get there next week, or beginning next week in chapters 8 and 9, about this collection, this need to get these resources to Jerusalem. And why was that so necessary? You know, and by the way, Paul gave the order to the churches in Galatia as well. Again, just giving his heart for the folks in Jerusalem. So why was this such a big deal? Why was this so needy? Well, there was certainly a sense of a duty to the heritage of Jerusalem, certainly, because that's where, obviously, the whole of Christendom started, was in Jerusalem. But also, the church was just in tough shape for a multitude of reasons. We know that many stayed after Pentecost. You know, the 3,000 were saved in that one day. Many of them stayed there in Jerusalem because they really didn't have any place else to go. They had, in taking on Christ, they had willingly given up the fact that, you know, they were no longer welcome in synagogue. They were no longer welcome in their community. A lot of times they were completely ostracized from their faith. You know, they were considered non-Jews at that point, you know, as bad as Gentiles, because they had forsaken the faith by taking on this false Messiah, at least in the Jewish eye. So a lot of them stayed there in Jerusalem. And so the church was large. And, you know, these guys had left their homes and their jobs. They also supported a large number of widows, according to Acts 6. You know, that famous passage where, you know, the Hebrew and the Greeks, Greek widows were fighting with each other because the Greeks felt like they were being neglected. And so we know that they supported a large number of widows. And they also know, according to Acts 11, that they were in the midst of a large famine. So all these things converged to make Jerusalem in a really, really tough spot. Now, we know that giving to the impoverished is a primary teaching of Jesus. That is an absolute teaching of Jesus. And so Paul is simply trying to put into practice those things which he knows the Lord has taught. And he knows that that especially giving to the impoverished within the church is absolutely necessary. And a lot of times Christians have excelled in these efforts of practical ministry. You know, the reason why the Red Cross is called the Red Cross, even though unfortunately, I can't recommend them these days because I think they've kind of gone off the rails. But the reason why the Red Cross was called the Red Cross was because of Christianity. It was started within the church. Most hospitals and charitable organizations were started within the church, within this need to give not only to the needy of the world, but certainly to help those that are within the church. And we have to remember that he's talking specifically here about a collection for the saints. So this principle is for those in the body of Christ, not the world at large. There are plenty of other scriptures that talk about using the, using our wealth and our resources in order to further the gospel. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about for those within the body of Christ. And our goal certainly is to use our resources to spread the gospel, but our priority is to first assist those already in the body. That's important to understand, is that we need to make sure that the body of Christ is taken care of as much as it possibly can be. And it can be an issue within churches, especially among those who are prone to feeling neglected because either a real or a perceived need. You talk to folks about why they left a particular place. It's because I didn't feel like I was listened to. I didn't feel like they understood the needs that I have, like putting food on the table type of needs, or keeping the lights on type of needs. And so that's often the reason that people lead churches, and even the faith. You know, those people are a bunch of hypocrites. They talk about love, but, and James says, what good does it do to say, go and be well, I'll pray for you. And people really get burned by those kind of things. And unfortunately, understanding the fact that there's a weakness in their faith, if their faith is dependent upon somebody else helping them and not in their faith in Christ. But, we're all subject to that weakness in faith. And sometimes we make decisions based upon that weakness, but when people sense that you don't care, then there's a huge difficulty there. So godly compassion and wisdom are needed for taking care of the saints within the church. And there are biblical principles regarding who the needy really are. I mean, there's scripture within Timothy, Titus. Oh gosh, they're just all over the place. Whether or not they're capable of working, what support they have from family. Paul tells Timothy, that if you don't work, you don't eat. That's not a principle that's applied to the world. It's a principle that's applied to the church. If you don't work, you don't eat. Now, what that means is, if you can't work, then obviously then you're in need. But if you can work, then you need to work. And if you still need help, that's another issue. But, do you have support from the family? It shouldn't be an immediate kind of, well, maybe we can go to the church to find out what's going on. Maybe there's somebody within the family, especially if they're believers, that could possibly help you. And then also to understand that it's not the church, meaning they're coming to some kind of board or some kind of review that's the official thing that says whether we can give them money or not. You're the church. And a lot of times there should be some needs that are met within the body of Christ that nobody else knows about. That's not a quote-unquote church-wide thing, but that you know of a need and you supply that need because God has given you the resources to do so. There are also moral questions. Do you want to give money to somebody within the church who's not living in a godly manner? Well, that sounds kind of judgmental. No, it's not. If somebody is going to use your resources in order to live in an ungodly fashion, do you really want to support that kind of lifestyle? And very often, you may be doing the work of the Holy Spirit and you're getting in the way. God may be putting them in a position where they're having to cry out to Him, and we're wanting to come into the rescue. So we have to ask ourselves, do we really want to give resources to somebody who's not living in a godly manner? True repentance is a completely different issue, And somebody who's truly repentant has come to a relationship with Christ, and yet they're still having difficulty with certain aspects of their life. That's a different thing. So it requires godly wisdom. It requires insight. It requires us to come before the Lord and say, for Him to say, yes, I want you to help this person. Do we really want to give some money to somebody who they're in financial straits because of their lifestyle? Would you really want to hand somebody money who's, spending everything that they have on entertainment or drugs or alcohol, you know, or in a very extreme case, you know, do you really want to help somebody because they want to pay for an abortion? There are, so there are moral questions involved in the church helping somebody in need. Again, and then these are all things that need to be brought before the Lord. They also need to be brought in, if it is necessary, through the church as a whole, so we can indeed help. And that's what Paul's doing here, is he's saying, I want to, you know, I want you guys to understand that we're collecting for the church in Jerusalem. There is a great need there, and it's not because of anything of their own fault. You know, they're working the best they can. There's, again, there's a famine. It's just overwhelming. You know, it's not because of bad decisions. It's just because of the circumstances that are involved. They really need the help. And so he's saying, I want you to take up a collection. And the collection here, it means an extra collection, one that's not compulsory. So he's not saying, you know, take what you would normally give to your body and give that to somebody else. He's saying, no, on top of that. You know, don't disturb what you're giving to the body of Christ, your local body, but an extra collection for somebody else. And we do that sometimes. You know, so it's possible that the sense of an extra collection refers to the idea that this was a collection to receive a gifts above their regular giving, a special offering for the poor of Jerusalem. And he says, as I have given orders, so you must do also. So this, in Paul's mind, this is not an option. The church has to provide this offering opportunity for everybody else. So those people were responsible to take an offering among themselves for the needs of the poor. You know, they couldn't just say, well, you know what, we'll just pray for them. No, he said, you really need to. It needs to be material. It needs to be something substantial that needs to happen. And so, and the fact that this commandment coupled with the idea of this extra collection shows that they were commanded to take an offering, but not every Christian was commanded to individually give. If you can't give, don't give. If you can't give with a pure heart, don't give. But the church needs to provide that as an opportunity for that. So they had to give as God put in their heart to give. And then it goes on to say, on the first day of the week. So there's also a principle here that your giving needs to be systematic, not haphazard, not just, well, you know, this is what I've got at the end of my paycheck, so this is what I'm going to give. It needs to be systematic. You know, when they come together for worship and the word, they're commanded to receive an offering at the same time. And it refers to the fact that the early Christians also met on Sunday, not quote unquote the Sabbath, not Saturday. Sabbath is Saturday within the Jewish framework. And it's not that they were against meeting on the Sabbath. They just, you know, Colossians 2, it says all the days are alike to the Lord. So it doesn't matter if you meet on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Wednesday. It doesn't matter. This began because they wanted to celebrate the day that Jesus rose from the dead, you know, and they also wanted to celebrate the day that the church was actually born, if you will, on Pentecost. Sunday became kind of a natural thing. Also, the original apostles and all the original disciples were Jewish, and so a lot of times they would wanted to go to synagogue and then would come together on Sunday, on the Sabbath, and then they would come together on Sunday, the next day, in order to come together as the body of Christ. And so Sunday became kind of a natural flow of things. And then as Western culture began to develop, well, Sunday became the day that you gathered. You know, if our culture would shift so dramatically that all of a sudden Tuesday became the best day to gather together, that's when we do it. Sunday, there's nothing special about Sunday, but this is the way that the culture has been built. And so Sunday we gather together. I remember, you know, growing up in a very, you know, high liturgy church, and it was during that time that they introduced the Saturday Mass, and I thought that was, you know, I was a kid, you know, that's sacrilege, you know. It's got to be Sunday. It's got to be Sunday, you know, not understanding, you know, and I felt like this, that they were just doing that for people that just the less holy people, you know, that couldn't make it to Sunday. You know, not understanding that, well, people work on Sunday. You know, let me take it further. If there were a large enough population here, and large enough is relatively small, that said, look, you know, I just really can't make it to church on Sundays. Could we have a Saturday evening service? Yeah, I'd do it. I'd do it. Because the idea is coming together as a body of Christ. But don't take that lightly. Don't just come to me and say, I want to do things on Saturday. So he goes on to say, let each one of you, so who's supposed to give? Everybody. Paul wanted everybody to give. He wanted everybody to be a giver because God is a giver. He wanted people to know the blessing of generosity, you know, into helping those that are poor. But it's according to your own, what God has provided you. So he says, lay something aside, storing up that there be no collections when I come. He also wanted to make sure that there was no manipulation here. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle coming in and asking for funds, you know, and there's a sense of manipulation here. You know, one teacher that I heard said, can you imagine what would happen if we took up a collection here and Paul came in and sat down next to you? You'd be writing that check, man. Even if you knew you couldn't cover it, you'd still be writing that check just to make sure that Paul saw that. You know, he wanted to make sure that he wasn't using his own status as a manipulation. And that's a horrible thing to do, is when the church manipulates people to give. That's why we have decided, just as a matter of course, not to take up a collection. Other churches doing this great. It's not a problem at all. I have no problem with that. But the Lord put on our heart, you know, that we're just going to have, you know, put a box in the back and say, as God provides, then do it. But at times, there will be a request, you know, especially for if we're collecting for the poor. Now, and this is an idea of coming to church with your gift already prepared. Seek about what God wants you to give at home. Prepare it at home. Not some emotional response. You know, not some passionate plea, you know, when somebody's just trying to squeeze that last dollar out of your wallet. But what has God called you to give? And you do that at home. See, that makes us seek the Lord more in our giving, and it helps us to resist any manipulation to give. It helps us to align our priorities instead of giving whatever's left over after we've spent everything else on what we want. See, giving is a moral duty. It's an act of worship, and it's a spiritual sacrifice. In Philippians 4:18, it says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. And here it is, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then it says, as he may prosper. So believers who have more should give more. And we should give proportionately, you know. When you begin to make more money, then you should consider giving more money, not just say, I'm always going to give this amount. And that's, I'm good, I'm settled with that. You know, the Jews that Paul were addressing would be familiar with tithing, which is technically 10%. That's what tithing means, 10%. Well, some teachers will tell you, well, that's a good place to start. If you can't handle 10%, that's not a good place to start. Paul stated no such amount because we live under the principle of generosity in the New Testament and the New Covenant. We live under the principle of generosity. So if God has given you the ability to do more than 10%, great. If it's less than 10%, great. What I think is necessary and important is that there's an understanding that it is consistent, and that you're thinking about what you want to give to the Lord, and you truly are making it an acceptable sacrifice that is well pleasing to God. As God continues to prosper us, the amount should increase. Perhaps even the percentage should increase as we the things that we give to the Lord. Now, I know when Denise and I were first saved, you know, we one of the things that we faced with was, you know, this the part of the bondage of our sin was about $35,000 in credit card debt. $35,000, just $35,000. And we were barely making rent. But we got saved, and the Lord put it on our hearts that, you know, we this understanding of generosity. And so we just asked the Lord, you know, what can we give? And we settled on an amount. I think it was like 10 bucks a month, something really small. But we gave it consistently. We absolutely gave it consistently. Now, for me, you know, it was pretty easy because one of the first things that the Lord took out of my life was cigarettes. I mean, it's a great story. I mean, a year after I got saved, I'm sitting in the doctor, about a year and a half after I got saved, I'm sitting in the doctor's office just coughing a lung up. And, you know, about a pack and a half a day. And I had just read about the rich young ruler, and the Lord said, you know, he said, sell everything you've got and come follow me. And I said, Lord, I don't have anything to sell. And I want to come follow you, but I sense that you're telling me to give something else. And you could almost feel, I could almost feel the thunk on my head. You're sitting in a doctor's office coughing along the, what do you think it is? You know, not that the Lord's sarcastic, but I quit that day. That day, the doctor asked me, he said, are you a smoker? And I said, I'm a former smoker. Because in faith, the Lord had told me that you're done. I think I had one cigarette after that in my entire life, got so sick. I mean, like, so sick. So, hey, you know, there's, what, in that day, $2 a pack. What is it now? Six?
Seven?
Seven? Yeah.
How do you know?
Depending, depending upon where you buy them from, because, you know, the government's taxing them to death. You know, so with us, it was pretty easy. I mean, that's like, boom, our priorities became different. And so we had that $10 a month. So we need to understand what the priorities are in our life and to give regularly, whatever that amount is that is between you and the Lord. And but we shouldn't fear giving generously. Proverbs 11:24 says, is a great commentary on this idea. There's one who scatters yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. No one thinks a farmer is wasting grain when he scatters it as seed. The more he plants, the more he'll harvest. And we've talked about this before. The concept of the open hand is that if your hand is shut tight, well, you're going to hold on to what you have, but God can't put anything else in it. But when you have an open hand, God can put all kinds of things in it, and he can take it out as needed. So consider those things, not as, you know, because God needs the money, not because the church needs the money, but because it is a holy and acceptable sacrifice. It's an aroma that's well-pleasing to God. Now, I can tell you, just I think that you guys need to know this, out of what you guys so generously give to the church, automatically 10% of that is taken out and put into a special fund for missionary work, for charity within the church, and as necessary for, you know, to give to any kind of special collection. So we are, you know, we're funding several ministries and missionaries within, you know, internationally. You know, that's where, when we go down to Cincinnati for Ronald McDonald House, that's where those funds are coming from. You know, we're just continuing to use those things, the things that you so generously give, automatically a portion of that goes towards ministry. Because, you know, in order for me to stand here and teach you this, I need to believe it myself. And so that is what's done, being done with the church funds. And then Paul goes on and says, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So he wants a representative from the Christians there in Corinth to help deliver the gift to Jerusalem. They could choose their own representative. And Paul did this to be above reproach in financial matters. Guys, I'm asking for you to reach into your pockets And what I want to make sure is that you understand that it is safe, that it's going to get to exactly where you intended. And that is that's an important principle in accountability. This is the Lord's money. It was given out of the trust and generosity of his people. It needs to get to where it needs to go. Paul can't take one. I'm not sure, but I can't remember what the currency was then, but you can't take one penny, one mite out of that bag, because none of it belongs to him. It all belongs to the Christians in Jerusalem, because that was what it was intended for. And so Paul says, I want you to make sure that it is all done. So we have financial accountability here in the church. I do not have any knowledge at all as to who gives what. It's not my responsibility. And that keeps me free to minister to you in a way without any kind of prejudice at all. I don't want to know. I don't want to know what you give or if you give anything at all. We have two people that account the money, and I don't ever see it. I do see the amount, of course, because to make sure that the books are taken care of. I don't sign checks. I've got responsibility to let people know exactly how money is spent. And in some cases, I have to seek permission over a certain amount. So these are all things that provide accountability for the generosity that you have provided to the Lord and the appropriate use of his funds. Now, Paul says, talking about your gift here, literally Paul calls giving a charis, a grace, a gift freely given. Sometimes he calls it calls giving a koinonia, which means fellowship. You know, we're sharing. Sometimes he calls it diaconia, which is where we get the word deacon from, which is a practical service or ministry. So there are different aspects of giving. Here he's calling it charis. It's a gift. Warren Wiersbe has said, "An open heart cannot maintain a closed hand." If your heart is open, you're going to be generous. Now let's go on to the next one. Verses 5 through 9, this is about making plans in God's will. So Paul is laying out these plans. This is what I think my itinerary is going to be in these five verses. This is what I think my itinerary is going to be. So he says, he starts it off, if the Lord permits. So he's leaving all his plans up to the will of the Lord. We're instructed in James 4, 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So, if the Lord wills, Paul is saying here, if the Lord permits, then this is what my plans are. He planned to go through the region of Macedonia to visit Corinth, you know, but God had other plans. Instead, Paul found that he had to go to Corinth immediately to confront some very serious issues. It was not a fun visit. Now, having said that, should we even plan? Somebody's, you know, once said that God looks at our plans and laughs, and that's kind of cute and funny, but should we plan? Absolutely. We should absolutely plan. We should have an understanding, you know, of what God wants us to do just based upon the general principles and to desire to do those things. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Based upon the general principles that I understand of who God is and what he wants, this is what I'm thinking I'm going to do. But he never made a plan that was so tight and so unchangeable that God couldn't intervene. And sometimes we do that. But it's wise to look ahead and to plan. Proverbs offers these. Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. That requires planning. Looks ahead, sees what something that's going to happen. You know, either something in the immediate future or something a little bit down the line. So you know what, I really need to consider how I'm going to navigate this particular issue. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. As long as we're open to the Lord, then God is going to put us in the direction that he wants us to be. So Paul says here, I will tarry in Ephesus, for a great and effective door has opened to me. So Paul is writing to Corinth from Ephesus here. And all of a sudden, something is now happening, you know, that that he really can't ignore, you know. So he says, I'm going to stay here for a little while. God has given me opportunity in Ephesus. And so he's seeing this open door that God has provided, and he understands that this is what he has to do. So he's going to stick in Ephesus for a little bit. Now, we often fault on either end of the extreme, haste or hesitation. You know what I mean? We think we heard from God, and boom, off we go. You don't wait for the Lord. There's, well, yes, I wanted you to do that, but this isn't the time. Oh, my gosh, and this is God. I've heard from God, and this is what I'm going to do. And he said, you don't even have the provision yet that I want to give you. You don't even have an understanding of what it is that I want to accomplish here. You're just like an excited little bunny. I heard from God and I need to go. Well, there's hesitation where we are so concerned about getting the details and getting everything right that we don't move. Well, let me pray about that. I've been praying about that for years. Yeah, I know. But there's this one little piece that I just can't figure out. Well, how about if you just walk in faith and let the Lord take care of it. You know, it's been called paralysis by analysis. Both of those things eliminate the Lord from the process. And it's his work that we're doing. So we cannot fault in either haste or hesitation, but we have directed service. God, what do you want to do? When do you want me to do it? How do you want me to do it? His will, his way. You know, some people speak of grand plans continually that never come to fruition. I mean, just continually. But we also have to take care when somebody's explaining what is on their heart to know that if they're truly following God, it may or may not come to a realization. This is what God has put on my heart. You ask him a year later, you know what? That wasn't God's direction. Well, did you not hear? Were you not listening? No. This is just, I know that God's heart, and I thought maybe this is what he wanted me to do, but he took me in a different direction. So it doesn't mean just because things aren't realized, you know, that somebody's not listening. It simply means that God had something different. But you were right on in seeking the Lord's will, and the fact that you came to a different conclusion means that you truly were seeking the Lord's will, and you weren't willing to do it based upon your own desires and your own dreams. Or, you know, you can ask somebody a year later, well, you know, did what you were telling me a year ago, is that what came about? And well, yeah, it did, but a completely different way, completely unexpected way. So we have to be open, but we have to be willing to walk with the Lord. And it goes on to say that if Timothy comes, that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord. I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. So Timothy is passing through Corinth. He's going to be with Paul. He's saying, look, you know, Timothy's a little timid. You know, seems to have this little bit of difficulty, with confidence, you know, and he definitely has anybody who has a lack of confidence normally has a lack of respect. And so he was struggling a little bit. You know, this is clearly before I think he became a pastor for sure. So, you know, and if they didn't respect Paul, then what are they? They're going to chew this kid up. Well, you know, it's a young man. This kid in those days would have been, you know, in their 30s in the ministry, would have been in their 30s, but they would have chewed him up. So he's saying, you know, respect Timothy when he comes. He's doing the work of God, he's coming to me. And it was important for God's people not to take advantage of this lack of confidence and this lack of respect, to show him love. Paul talked about love the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and it was important for them to put this in place with Timothy. And then, now concerning our brother Apollos, again, that understanding of God's will. I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So Paul was not the final authority on who should be doing what in God's will. He said, Paul, Apollos, would it be a good idea if you go back to Corinth? He goes, nope, not yet. Not yet. You know, the word quite unwilling to come at this time, I hope that doesn't mean he wasn't just being a putz, you know, and just saying, I don't want to do it. I think that truly he was, you know, he said, no, it's just not at this time. That's not what God has called me to. But this gives us some insight into the early church leaders, how they related to each other. There was not a hierarchy. Nobody was reporting up to a bishop or a papal chair or anything like that. You know, they were all doing what God has called them to do. You know, this is what the Lord has called me to do. You know, so. And then verses 13 and 14, instructions to stand fast and to love. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Or done with love, excuse me. Now, in a sense, each of these same things mean the same thing, simply saying in a different way. Christians are to be like soldiers, strong, dedicated, devoted soldiers, on guard, watching for the Lord's return. Jesus commanded us to watch how many times? Watch and pray. I'm coming like a thief in the night. Watch. Paul, throughout the entire book of Galatians, warned Christians to stand fast in their liberty in Jesus. Stand fast. Stay firm in Christian unity. You know, the Lord himself taught us those things. You know, and in the teaching of the apostles, stand fast. See, and this is part of the difficulty that we have in the church, is that we're not watching for the Lord anymore. The life is just going to go on forever. And Jesus warns us that, just like in the days of Noah, we're going to be marrying, getting married, partying, you know, moving on, just going on, and the flood is going to come, boom. We're going to be going on as if life is going to go on forever, and then all of a sudden, the twinkling of an eye, we are transformed. We are changed. In the twinkling of an eye. We don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour of our own demise. He says, watch. But see, we're no longer watching. We've become comfortable. We're no longer standing fast in our liberty. We're no longer standing fast in the Word of God. We're changing it to suit ourselves. We're watering it down. We're dumbing it down so it fits our lifestyle. It fits what we want. And so we have this generation of people that have absolutely no qualms with their morality as it stands, even though it is completely unbiblical. Whether it's the way they treat people, whether it's their sexual lives, it doesn't matter. They look for loopholes in the Word of God, or they completely ignore it altogether. And then it says, and by the way, they're saying stand fast in the faith. That means in the doctrine of the Word of God, in the doctrine that was being taught. Stand fast in liberty. Stand fast in Christian unity. Then be brave. I don't really like that translation of that word. I mean, it's a cool word. How can you know, not like be brave? But the word that is used literally means act like a man. Now, at one point, this would only be a necessary exhortation. You know, this single verse could be the jump-off point for an entire series on what that means. Especially as a Christian man. That's why we gather together the first Saturday of every month. What does it mean to be a Christian man? What does it mean to be a man? These days, we have to define what a man is before we can even get to that point. Because society has beaten down the whole idea of men and women. because society has so dramatically changed what it looks like to be a man. I don't need to go too far at all to understand what it looks like to be a man. It's right here in the Word of God. Absolutely, completely, totally here in the Word of God. Anything outside of it, I'm suspect of. I don't do it perfectly. God knows I don't do it perfectly at all. But we need to be men. Now, at a minimum here, it means be an adult. You know, we have entered into a time when we have 30-year-old children living in the basement of their parents' homes. You know, we have 30-year-old children who have families who haven't grown up to be men, who don't lead their families, who don't lead them in the Word of God, who don't set the pace for what their family should be in the Word, for what their family should be in the Lord. What they're doing is they're setting a pace to be a kid, to never grow up, to be Peter Pan. Be a man. Be an adult. Lead your families. So Christians are told to be strong in passages like Ephesians 6:10 and 2 Timothy 2:1. Here's a quote. The terms in this verse are all military. Watch ye, watch, and be continually on your guard, lest you be surprised by your enemies. Stand fast in the faith. Keep in your ranks. Do not be disorderly. Be determined to keep your ranks unbroken. Keep close together. Quit yourselves like men. That's where that word is, be brave. And that word quit means acquit, as in to hold to it. Acquit yourselves like men. When you're attacked, do not flinch. Maintain your ground. Resist. Press forward. Strike home. Keep compact. Conquer. Be strong. If one company or division be opposed by too great a force of the enemy, strengthen that division and maintain your position. Summon up all your courage. Sustain each other. Fear not, for fear will enervate you or get you nervous. And then he goes on to say, but let all that you do be done with love. All the watching, all the standing fast, all the bravery, all the being a man, all the strength the Corinthian Christians might show meant nothing without love. They were called to do all those things in a meek, humble spirit of love, just as we are. And then he goes on to talk about honoring elders. And he lists some folks here. There, he lists three men who brought the question of they brought the letter the Corinthians put together to Paul, and Paul sends them back with this letter. He asks that they be received as devoted servants of the Lord. And Stephanas was the head of a household. Fortunatus and Achaicus were two of his slaves of his household. They went with him to Paul to visit Paul. And he says, they refreshed my spirit. You know, it was just such an encouragement for them to be here. So I really appreciate the fact that they came because they ministered to his needs when they visited. So acknowledge them, appreciate what they have done. They traveled all this far from Corinth to Ephesus. They brought this letter based upon your concerns. They ministered to me. These are men to be honored. So please honor these men in an appropriate way. Acknowledge these people. And then he goes on to say in verses 19 to 20, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord and the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's flu season. I think a well-cleansed handshake is sufficient. That was the way that they greeted each other, was the holy kiss. You know, we hug each other, we embrace each other, and that's good. That's what they're talking about. Basically, it's to greet each other warmly, you know, to let the other person know that their presence is really appreciated in your own presence. So Aquila and Priscilla were a married couple who ministered with Paul at Corinth. We've seen them in Acts 18. They were tent makers along with him. They were in Ephesus with Paul, and they sent their greetings. You know, and Paul does this quite frequently at the end of his letters. So and so are with me. They say hi. Is basically what's happening here. The fact that their church was in their house, that's pretty much what happened during that time. There were no churches, there were no buildings. You know, they might be able to rent out a spot here and there. You know, somebody wasn't using it on a Sunday afternoon. But they pretty much went to house each other's houses. And that's what it says in Acts chapter 2, going from house to house. And so these, and they were held necessarily in private homes because a lot of Christians were not liked. And so they weren't welcomed in the community. And they had difficulties a lot of times finding places. You know, and a house, you know, a decent house could hold about 30 people or so. So there were a lot of house churches, which, by the way, you know, gives us some insight. Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem didn't mean that they were all gathered together in one building, you know, 3,500, 4,000 people, whatever it was. This was house to house. These were all houses within the Jerusalem church, but they came together as a community. They knew each other. They it was important that they knew each other. They had that koinonia, that fellowship. And Paul's final words, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul normally had a secretary writing the letter, if you recall, and this is some scholarly speculation here. The probability is that, you know, because of his eyesight, because he had difficulty seeing a lot of times, you know, I don't know, maybe even possibly because of injuries. You know, the guy was beaten sufficiently in pretty much every city he went into. So, you know, and it was also common, of course, for somebody to dictate and somebody else to scribe it. So what he wanted to make sure was that this was authenticated, and so he would say, with my own hand. So somebody wrote the letters as he dictated them, and then he would put a personal note at the end in his own handwriting, which, according to Galatians 6, was pretty poor. So, you know, wouldn't do good to spend all that time writing a letter that nobody could read it. So he wanted to make sure that they understood that this was from him. But he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Accursed is the word that you've probably heard before. It's a Greek word that's anathema. Anathema is something they would have understood. You know, after a while, you know, if somebody has, if there's discipline that's necessary, you say, look, you know, maybe you need to not be here for a little while. But if there's no repentance, then you say, look, I need to warn you again. If you don't repent, then we're gonna need to go do something serious. And then ultimately they say, look, we need to cut you off. That word's been, the word that's normally used for that is excommunication. The word is anathema. You're cut off. Paul says you're accursed if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're cut off. And that is in so many ways. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, you're cut off from salvation. I mean, I would be less concerned with being cut off from a church, especially today, because I can just go someplace else if I really wanted to be in a church. But if I really didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm cut off from resurrection. I'm cut off from eternity with God. That to me is the more critical issue, and one that we should all take very seriously. You know, if you see somebody that really doesn't love the Lord Jesus, ask them, you know, are you really willing to risk your eternal life? Love the Lord. And then he goes on to say, O Lord, come. Maranatha. It's a proclamation that he has come, that he has come, he is here, and that he's going to come again. And Paul just pours this out from the core of his being, from the bottom of his heart. It's this, just this cry of need as he's going through this, and he sees what's going on, and he says, come, Lord Jesus. Last words in Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. We're waiting for you to return. Do we live in that expectation every day? understanding that there's a resurrected Christ that we worship, that we adore, that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead and he promised he would return for us. Do we live in that expectation? Maranatha. Do we even come to that heart cry to say, Lord, come get us. I'm ready. Maranatha. I have to admit, for my own personal being, I say, Maranatha, Lord, come. But not until so-and-so is saved. But what that should do is redouble our efforts to make sure that they understand what's at stake. It should drive us to proclaim the love of Christ to all that are around us. And then he ends it with a benediction, which I'm going to say because that's how we're going to be dismissed. Paul's final words, written with his own hand, reveal his heart of love. He rebuked these Christians strongly as we've gone through these 16 chapters. He did not hold back. But it was Paul's love for the Lord primarily and for these Christians that made him such a great man, such a great apostle, because he was not afraid to confront the sin that would keep people from that relationship with the Lord. It was a love that was expressed through his humble service. It was a love that was expressed through his desire to confront when eternity was at stake. And so that makes him what makes him so great in the kingdom of God. So how do you take this home? We covered four things: principles in giving. What should be our heart towards giving? What should be our practical aspect of giving? Making plans within God's will. If the Lord wills, I plan on doing these things. And it's okay to express your dreams and desires. You know, and encourage one another in these things. You know, to begin to pray for one another in these things. Not saying, you know, this is absolutely what's happened until the Lord has said this is absolutely what's going to happen. So make plans within God's will, you know. Ask the Lord for the desires of your heart and then pray for the desires of your heart, and God will give you the desires of your heart. There's instructions to stand fast in faith and in love, to be adults. And then lastly, honoring elders and ministers of the gospel. So Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for this incredible word. We thank you for this amazing book. And Lord, it's always bittersweet when I finish up a book, when we finish it together, because it's become a companion, Lord, a friend. And yet we're excited about moving on to something new, even though it's the same people that you're dealing with here, Lord. And so we thank you for it. The amazing privilege of gathering together as family, to hear your word, to celebrate life together, to be encouraged with one another. So we praise you, Lord, so much. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, please stand. The benediction, as I mentioned, comes from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 23 and 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.